And we just want to continue from where we were last week. Last week, Yeshua was speaking about the rich young ruler, and he went away sad because when Yeshua said you have to give everything, he was disappointed, and he left. And so Yeshua made the observation, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, easier for a camel to pass through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And so what Yeshua is saying is this is impossible or very difficult because of investment in this life. And when the Talmidim heard this, they were utterly amazed. They said, who then can be saved? And Yeshua gave them this challenge, which is what I closed with humanly. This is impossible. With God, everything is possible. And that's really the thrust of this message today, too. With God, everything is possible. Hallelujah. But we have to surrender all to make it real. So then the follow-up, or the continuing, the next verse actually in the sequence was, Kepha asked the question. He said, look, we gave up everything and followed you, so what will we have? Now, some of you may question, why do we do so much stuff in Hebrew? But the thinking of the scripture is in Hebrew, even though the Messianic scriptures, the New Testament is in Greek. But if you look here, the way it's set up here, anachnu is the word for we. And then it says azavnu, which means we have left, we have abandoned everything, hakol, v'halachnu. You really don't need this pronoun, or this word, anachnu, because the nu, the subject of the verb, is already contained in the verb. Hebrew is very compressed, and so azavnu means we have left. So what this is basically saying is, look, we have left everything for you. We're not rich, but look at us. We gave up everything for you, and what do we have? We don't know that we have anything except we're following you and we have you, but you are, after all, worth it. But then again, you know, what's going to happen to our future? We don't know exactly how it works. Now, in my own life, and this may be true for many of you, or at least some of you, I was told when I came to faith in Yeshua, after my parents got over the first shock and sent me to a psychiatrist and all that stuff, they said, you're disinherited. You're not having any. And the family wasn't wealthy, but they had a nice little business that you've maybe heard me refer to. My father had a hardware store selling tools and supplies to the jewelry manufacturing industry. And he said, look, you're worse than Hitler. Hitler destroyed our bodies. You're destroying our souls. And so, you know, I remember particularly as I was putting this message together one night, when I was home on a visit, and we were visiting some of my relatives in Queens, and we lived in Nassau County. Anyhow, I was driving home in my dad's Buick LeSabre. And I don't know if they even make LeSabres anymore, but anyhow, it was a big, beautiful, solid car, and we're driving over the Queensboro Bridge and I was thinking to myself, this car is nice. I mean, this is nice. And I'm working my way through Bible college, mopping floors, and just barely getting by. And I have no promise of income and nice car and anything substantial in my life. But I have the presence. And even as I was driving in the car, I remember that God came to comfort me. He says, no, you don't know where you're going, but I am here. I am with you. Hallelujah. Do we know he's with us? Do we have his presence? That's what it's all about, is that we have his presence. Amen. And you know, it's worth stopping to preach a little bit there. You only get his presence if you spend time with him daily. In the Messiah Conference, they really major on this from their founder, or maybe main guy, Marty Chernoff. Spend time daily in the Word, your half hour in the Word, a half hour in prayer was his prototype for anybody at any responsibility in his kind. Beth Yeshua, as it started, and we don't quite insist on that, but time in the Word is what gives you the presence. So Kepha was saying, we have you, and we love you, and that's really all we need, but what will we have? What else is happening? How will that work out in the future, Master? Because you won't be here forever, or maybe you will be here. He didn't know. So he was asking about everything else? So Yeshua said, I say that in the regenerated world, now this is kind of an odd expression, and in the Hebrew it says, Hitchadesh, which means renewal. Chadesh means to new, like the Brit Chadashah, the new covenant. Hitchadesh, when the world is renewed, how creation is renewed, and the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. The Hebrew expression is Olam Haba, the world to come, in the world to come. Now, that was a key understanding in Jewish mind and thinking of the day, because Scripture says, Isaiah, Yeshayahu, the prophet says, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Past things will not be remembered. Relatively, I mean, it mentions Jerusalem in the next verse, so they'll be remembered, but comparatively, they'll be of no consequence. They will no more come to mind in comparison to what you'll be facing, so I will be glad and rejoice forever in what I'm creating. For look, I am making Yerushalayim a joy and her people a delight. I will rejoice in Yerushalayim and take my joy in my people. So the prophet is very clear that there'll be a glorious future, a new heaven and new earth. And you might say, well, how does that fit with the millennium and how does that fit with the tribulation? We're not going there quite today, but all we're saying is in the future age, the kingdom age, Yeshua makes a very specific promise to the men. He says, and this is also repeated in Kepha and Peter, on that day the heavens and earth will disappear with a roar, the elements will melt and disintegrate. Elements will melt. I don't know if they understood about nitrogen. Well, God did, but I don't know if Kepha actually understood about nitrogen, oxygen, lithium, whatever. But it sounds pretty serious. The earth and everything will be burned up since everything is going to be destroyed like this. What kind of people should you be? It says you should lead holy and godly lives. You wait for the day of God. And just skipping down here, the elements will melt. The world's going to be vastly change the universe, and we wait for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will be home. So Yeshua is referring to that when he says that when the earth is regenerated, in the regenerated world, the renewed world, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Now, he's making the focus right, because when we think about the future and we think about the complexities of it, and we'll talk about that more today, about what's coming in the immediate future and the prophetic future and what's coming, we don't know exactly how it's going to play out, but this is the key thing. The key thing is that the Son of Man, Ben Adam, that's the title from Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, that talks about the deity of Messiah, and the divine man is going to be sitting on his glorious throne. That's our key focus. However we understand prophecy, however we understand Scripture, we need to understand him, have our focus on him. Anybody agree with that? He is what's important in all the complexities of the future. Key to the redeemed galaxies is the Son of Man. And so he says, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 tribes judging the 12, on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I don't know if this happened to any other people, but one person shared it, but I don't remember who it was. My wife and I couldn't remember who it was. But when I became a believer, I was just enamored, and still am today, with the presence of the living God and the sense of sins forgiven. But I was concerned that there I was in a Bible school, and I was the only Jewish person there. And did God have a place for me as a Jew anymore? Had I lost my identity? Was I not merely a Christian, but was there no continuation of the covenant? I mean, I was happy to be a Messiah, but I also ached to be in covenantal identity. You might say, I love the bread of life, but I still wanted the challah. Why not? Can you have both? The bread of affliction. You know, the matzah is called bread of affliction. But do you think it's toxic that I like matzah? I like the bread of affliction. I don't know about that. But anyhow, it's kind of good. Especially with a little cream cheese, but that's an aside. Anyhow, point is, I didn't want to lose my identity, and I figured, how does that all play out? And actually, quite frankly, when I first was seeking the Lord, and I didn't really know how it played out, I remember I consciously said, okay, I'm going to put my Jewishness on the shelf for now and find peace with God, and I'll figure out the Jewish peace later. So Judaism has never been an idol for me. I put it on the shelf and figured. But this verse really was a comfort, because Yeshua is saying to his Talmidim, to his 12 followers, and of course one defected, but then there was another one that rose up in his place, says, you have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I found comfort in the fact that he didn't just say, you will rule the world, you'll rule the nations, you'll rule the galaxies. I mean, I wouldn't mind ruling over Pluto. I don't know if anybody's there, but maybe there will be in those days. But, you know, I'm actually a frustrated astronaut. If I had the vision, and anyhow, but I love the idea of that we're still connected to our people. It was a comfort to me. 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so these guys are promised. They're Jews. They're within the Jewish people. So they're going to be with their family, with their people, with their ethnos, with their covenantal identity, you might say. So that was good. And then Yeshua went on to make an amazing promise. He said, everyone who's left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, or fields. Now, very interestingly, in the Hebrew text, and I was sort of surprised, it said wife. But then when I checked in the CJB, it didn't say wife. It just says brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers. But some versions say, the King James actually has the word wife right here between mother and children, has leaving your wife. So about half the translation, I couldn't find any commentary that explained why if there was a document, a manuscript problem, but it doesn't, in most translations, doesn't say your wife. And maybe the reason is because as believers, you ain't supposed to leave her. You're not so spiritual that you say, goodbye, I'm too godly for you. Although I realize there's very painful situations. But nevertheless, Scripture does say if the unbelieving spouse separates himself, let him be separated. In circumstances like these, brothers or sisters, not enslaved, God has called you to a life of peace. So there are times when we will lose our spouse over serving in the kingdom. But I, at that point in my young life, at age 20, when I just became a believer, looked like I was going to lose my family and lose my inheritance and lose my future. But Yeshua says, everyone who has left your inheritance, your brothers, your family, because you were cast out, and that does happen to believers of all ethnic groups, for my sake will receive 100 times more, and he will inherit eternal life. Now, before I comment on this, there's a parallel passage, probably the same speech, but recorded in a little more detail in Mark, or maybe it was a different incident, but it's also recorded in context with the Matthew passage. It says, anyone who leaves all these things for my sake and for the sake of the good news will receive 100 times over. And this one has a little more clarification. It says, now in the Olam Hazeh. Now, we'd spoken a few minutes ago about how the future world is called the Olam Haba, the world to come. This is the Olam Hazeh, the homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and land. So if you lose things, you will have it. It says specifically, in this world with persecutions, well, thank you, okay, Yeshua didn't forget that there'd be rough times. But he's saying that you will receive 100-fold, and in the Olam Haba, eternal life, in the world to come, eternal life. So this is very interesting. So if you could kind of project it, as I was 20 years old and realized that I might lose everything, all my family connections and my family relationships, I didn't know how it was going to play out, Yeshua says you'll have 100 times what you lost. So actually, I did a little calculation. That's a picture of the catalog of Dad's business that I've mentioned. And so let's just say, now these aren't really the right numbers, but just for sake of argument, let's say in 1969 his business was worth $300,000 and his 3 kids, so my share would have been $100,000. So if by a disinheritance I lost that $100,000, then Yeshua promised me 100 times $100,000. So I would announce to people that I have coming to me by God's word, because I've lost my family's inheritance, I have coming to me $10 million. Now, it never came, but because actually it wasn't actually that amount. It was more or less, anyhow, it was a little complicated, but I don't want to go into all that. But nevertheless, 100-fold of what I lost, and you can mark that down in your life, whatever you've given up for Yeshua, you're promised to get. It's a contract. Talk about investments. Talk about buying stock. This is a pretty good investment, don't you think? Investing in the kingdom. Now, great. So it was great comfort when I was mopping floors to pay my tuition in the Cincinnati Enquirer building and walking back and anyhow through the slums and through the. But I lived through all that well and married a beautiful wife who's over there. Yes, met her at the Bible school. Anyhow, they didn't disinherit me. And actually, when Dad died and I helped the family, I helped Mom for a year, and you've heard me tell that story, that really reestablished me as a good son, and really out of the inheritance is how we have the house and some of the stuff that we do. But my point here is Yeshua promised that whatever you give up for him, there's an investment strategy there. You get 100-fold out of it. Now, how is that 100-fold promise fulfilled? How does Yeshua fulfill that $10 million, as it sort of worked out to my thinking then, to me, how does he fulfill that $10 million promise? Well, everything in the kingdom is by faith. And I want to spend the time that I have, and I got 17 minutes left. I want to tell you a bunch of faith stories. Some of them I got at the Messiah Conference that were just absolutely electrifying. It's worth going there just to meet some of the people and hear some of the stories. We told about Gal Lusky last week, who's working with the Syrians in an amazing way and representing Israel. I want to talk to you about some other faith stories that are just very encouraging, but all of them are in response to faith. So I just want to say this. Whatever you've given up for the kingdom, you're promised 100-fold if you walk in faith. If you don't walk in faith, then it doesn't exactly work that way, but everything is possible for someone who has trust, and God is really creative. Thank you. I turned the mic off while I was slurping, so you don't have to worry. Anyhow, okay. Now, maybe if you've seen the news, you've seen this. This was in the Atlantic Monthly. I don't actually take that magazine, but I thought this was a very good introduction to the subject that I want to introduce. That is, in Europe, there is terrible anti-Semitism and growing anti-Semitism. So the question in this magazine is it time for the Jews to leave Europe? And the article goes on to describe that in 2014, France's 475,000 Jews represent less than 1% of the country's population. Yet, last year, according to the French Interior Ministry, 51% of all racist attacks targeted Jews. There are other minorities there. Statistics in other countries, including Great Britain, are similarly dismal. In 2015, Jews in Europe were murdered, raped, beaten, stalked, chased, harassed, spat on. And you know the incidents with the grocery store and other places. And insulted for being Jews. Salut Juif, dirty Jew, rang in the streets. That would be in France. Death to the Jews. That would be in Britain. And Jews to the gas were... statements that were heard again in Europe, they stopped a little bit, a few decades actually, because of the Holocaust, but it's all come back. It's come back sort of in spades. In Hungary, a leader of the right-wing Jobbik Party, I'm probably not saying that right, but called on the government, a government that has come under criticism for whitewashing the history of Hungary's collaboration with the Nazis, to draw up a list of all the Jews in the country. They want a list of all the Jews in the country, thank you, who might pose a national security risk, because we know Jews are dangerous. I mean, they eat bagels, and you never can tell what's going to happen. In Greece, a recent survey found that 69% of the adults in Greece hold anti-Semitic views, and the fascists of the country have a Golden Dawn party that is open in its Jew hatred. Now, I want to give you a little bit of history to tell you how a real miracle happened, because a European man, who I'll introduce in a moment, and we'll play a movie if it works with this new system, has an interesting, but it starts with something that happened in 1938. This is a picture, I know the resolution isn't so perfect, but anyhow, this is a picture, that makes it a little better, of a conference called the Evian Conference in 1938. And at the Evian Conference, was convened in July 6th to 15th, 1938, at the Evian Labains in France to discuss Jewish refugee problem, because many Jews were fleeing from Nazi Germany. And so, actually, it was Franklin Roosevelt that initiated this, what should we do about this growing flood of refugees? And the conference was attended by representatives from 32 countries. 24 voluntary organizations also attended as observers. Golda Meir was there and not allowed to even speak, but she was there as an observer, presenting plans either orally or in writing. And this is from Wikipedia. The reference will be in the notes when you get it. The conference was ultimately doomed, listen to this, as delegations from 32 participating nations failed to come to any agreement about accepting the Jewish refugees fleeing from the Third Reich. So nobody wanted the Jews except Costa Rica and the Dominican Republic. Anybody here from Costa Rica or the DR? No? Okay. I was going to just give you a standing, or have people give you a standing ovation. But anyhow, if you meet anybody from Costa Rica or the Dominican Republic or Kenya, they've been great allies of Israel. But anyhow, they're the only ones that increased their quotas. The conference actually inadvertently proved to be a useful propaganda device for the Nazis. Now here's a European Christian man by the name of Thomas Sandel. And he was considering this history as he was telling us the story. And he realized that the Jewish people had no friends in Brussels. Brussels, the head of the EU. The secular Europeans were bad, and the Christian Europeans were worse because of their replacement theology. So he asked the Lord, "What would I have done in 1937? And the Lord said to him, "You're asking the wrong question. What will you do today?" Now let me tell you further. He noted that after the Evian Conference, Hitler's people were there and saw that nobody wanted the Jews. Nobody wanted the Jews then, and half the Jewish population of Europe now is considering, of Paris, that is considering leaving. Today in Europe, circumcision is considered to be against the rights of children. I heard somebody tell me it was genital mutilation. Kashrut is considered to be against animal rights. The basic European view is that Jews who live here and help our economy, they're okay. Jews who live in Israel are less okay. And the Jews in the what's called the territories, we would call Judea and Samaria, are no good at all. Jews are trouble, is the basic European view. So he felt led to start an organization. And as he developed his explanation of what his organization does, I said, well, wait a minute, something's missing here. What you're doing is incredible, and we're so grateful. He had a Q&A session. I said, but who do we thank for your, are the churches of Europe behind you, or are the governments behind you, or is the common market, what is your, and he sort of dodged the question, and I came up to him later personally. I said, you know, you sort of dodged that question. Who supports you? And he said, I'm stepping out by faith. God supports me. Now, I'm not saying you should just precipitously do stuff, but this fellow is like a Mordechai. He's like a Cyrus, King Cyrus of Persia. Now, he doesn't quite have that power, but he is speaking for Jewish people in high places. And I just want you to know there is tremendous resources in God. Here's a picture of him with Kalev Myers is there, and that's Thomas Sandel. Not sure who that is, but here's a little clip that if it works, we will play for you at this time. No. Mute, unmute. All right, I'm not going to waste any more time on this. Anyhow, I can just read from the notes. Well, actually, you can see a little bit of it. He initiated the first Holocaust Remembrance Memorial Day. It's become the official event in Europe now, an official event in Europe. Over the years, as you see, I'm just reading it as you see on the screen, and that's the picture, the animated picture, and scored victories. The ECI helped expose PA mismanagement of EU funds, and they campaigned and succeeded to prevent Iranian leader Ahmadinejad from attending a football and being a game in a place of honor. Collected 40,000 signatures. Europeans don't use commas, they use dots. Anyhow, 60,000. And they had a commemoration of the San Remo Declaration, helped to raise awareness of the long-forgotten legal foundation of the Jewish state. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time to explain San Remo, but I will say that when it comes to parliamentary law. These are some of the capitals that he's appeared in. He's speaking now about his representation in various places. So at least you have the video, the view of him in various places around the world. San Remo is actually the legal basis. It wasn't just colonialism. It wasn't just Jewish invasion. San Remo document is the legal basis by which the governments of the world agreed to set up the Arab nations as they are today. It wasn't by Jewish or colonial conquest. You could say it was the destruction. It was the conquest of the French and the Europeans, the French and the British, I should say, and the Sykes-Picot Agreement. But all of that was the replacement of the Turkish, the Ottoman Empire, which also was a conquering nation. So the Ottoman Empire was replaced by the San Remo Conference decisions and the League of Nations, and that's the biblical, that's the legal basis of Israel besides its biblical legitimacy. But because of that not being known, San Remo Conference decisions are not known. People think that Israel just conquered the land. They didn't just conquer the land. And I want to tell you something. We have in this man here and what he's done for Israel, what he's done for the Jewish people, a real hero who has been a blessing to us. And we are thrilled by him. Now, let me go on to say, I don't know what happened there. It worked earlier, but let's go on. We have to say here that the world is so perverse when it comes to understanding legalities that when the Israelis came to control the West Bank after the 1967 war, they found Palestinian refugees in a place that refugees are never kept. They were kept in refugee camps instead of being assimilated into Jordan, which the West Bank was Jordanian. They weren't assimilated into Lebanon. They weren't assimilated into any of the countries. They were kept in refugee camps. So the Israelis, being the people they are, immediately looked to break down the refugee camps. Israel developed a plan. This is from the Jewish Chronicle a few months ago. They developed a plan to begin moving Palestinians out of the squalid and cramped refugee camps and into permanent residences. The Israeli government gave participants in the program a plot of land to build, and water and electricity and sanitation were provided. But listen to this. If you ever want to hear some history that didn't make it into the news. On November 3, 1976, the UN General Assembly passed a resolution calling on Israel to return the refugees to the refugee camps from which they had come. The same day, 3 years later, November 23, 1979, the General Assembly passed a similar resolution in which it called upon Israel to desist from removal and resettlement of Palestinian refugees in the Gaza Strip. So the UN insisted, the Security Council in two resolutions in 1976 and again in 1979, insisted that the refugees stay in the camps and not be assimilated into the culture and assimilated into life. Do we have bad press? This is not known. Now, I want to tell you about a tragedy that happened, that most of us are aware, happened not too many days ago, actually. And some of you have heard of what's happened in a town called Chalamish, which that's where it's located, not too far from Tel Aviv, Yafo. And I'm pointing to it, but I got to point over it over there. Not too far from Tel Aviv, Yafo, and not too far from Jerusalem, Chalamish, not too far from Modain, where some of us were at the Millennium Center, Barry and Batya Siegel. Anyhow, there was a terrible murder there. And in the course of the murder, these three people, Friday night, July 21st, the Solomon family in Chalamish was celebrating the birth of a new grandson. But then 19-year-old Omar al-Abd entered the home and attacked family members with a knife. He murdered grandfather Yosef Solomon, 70, and his children, Elad, 36, and also Chaya, the grandmother Tova also was seriously injured. So two people were killed in that. Now, the important thing to know about that is that here's the murderer, Omar al-Abd. He's 19 years old. And the way the Palestinian administration is set up, Omar al-Abd murdered 3 Jews this past Friday night. This means he will almost certainly be sentenced to more than 30 years in Israeli prisons, maybe executed. But according to the PA's budget, this entitles him to new Israeli shekels, $12,000 each month for being incarcerated as a martyr, which is about $3,000. That's $40,000 a year, or for 30 years, he'll receive $211,040 for his presumed 30-year sentence. Now, we have before us in Congress the Taylor Force Act, which says that we will not pay the Palestinians for funds that can be used for compensation of terrorists, but it was defeated, it was voted down by some of your and our and my senators and congressmen. The Taylor Force Act, if you get any petitions about Taylor Force Act, please vote for it, because that's $1 million is going to pay this guy while he's in jail for his act, for his deed. Now, I'm saying this to say that just like I said, the Europeans are in terrible shape, but God raised up this guy, Tomas. I couldn't show you the video, but I told you about him. An amazing friend in high places. And what I didn't read about him, I got kind of blundered. He got the UN to celebrate Yom Kippur. He got the UN to honor the reunification of Jerusalem. He had a Passover Seder at the UN. Now, the Egyptians don't always feel so good at a Passover Seder. They kind of get a bad press. But nevertheless, had a Passover Seder there. He got on Tashlich. We don't do this, but it's a Rosh Hashanah custom to throw bread crumbs into a body of water to symbolize throwing away your sins, casting your sins into the sea. And so he actually got Ban Ki-moon to throw Tashlich crumbs into the East River, commemorating the passing of his sins. He has stood for us. Well, even as this murder took place in Chalamish, things are happening that are so strange. The Metro Voice paper that we get free copies of to distribute to people, and I'm out of time, but I'll tell this story and then I'll quit. The story is actually up for last time. The Metro Voice has an article about the Temple Institute. Now, right there, of course, is the Temple Mount, and that's where the Dome of the Rock is. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is over here. It's kind of silver colored, and the Dome of the Rock is golden color. Here's the Western Wall Plaza, where people go to stand next to the wall. The wall is not part of the old temple, but it's part of the retaining walls that held the plaza. It's a big plaza here, and I was pointing to the wrong place. Here's the Western Wall Plaza, and here's the retaining walls of the Western Wall Plaza. The temple was here. So the Western Wall is there, and this is the plaza. Now, only a block or two from the plaza is a thing called the Temple Institute. And the reason why I'm reading this is because we think that the world is all out of control and disastrous. Well, in the article that was in the Metro Voice a month ago, there's something amazing. This is a picture of Chaim Richman. And when I was on a tour of Israel in about 2003, Kent, I think you were with us, and it was during the height of the first Intifada, and tourism was so down. People actually thanked us in the elevators. Why did you come? Well, we stand with Israel, believe in the scriptures. And so Chaim Richman is one of the leaders of the Temple Institute, as you see the logo in the corner, and usually they just play videos. But the tourism was so low that he actually personally gave us a lecture, and he told us things that I'd never heard anywhere since until they're recorded here in this copy of the Metro Voice. And he said this. He said, the Institute shares a key connection to the battle for Jerusalem. The founder of the Temple Institute is a guy named Rabbi Yisrael Ariel. And he's personal friends with Chaim Richman. The two work together. Now, it's Chaim Richman that spoke to me, not Yisrael Ariel, but he's telling a story that's from Yisrael Ariel. Listen to this. Yisrael Ariel served in the 55th Paratroopers Brigade. Some of you saw the recent movie where it's In Our Hands. He served in that brigade that captured the Temple Mount. After the victory, a Jordanian guide gave them a remarkable tour. The soldiers were on the Temple Mount, Israeli soldiers, and it was just like the first hour or so they were up there. They were approached by a Jordanian fellow in Western dress who explained he was the official tour guide for the Jordanian parliament. And he offered to take the soldiers, including this rabbi, on a tour of the Temple Mount. This is June 1967. And I heard Chaim Richman tell the story in person, but it was again in the Metro Voice. He takes the soldiers and the rabbi, and he says, well, this is exactly where the sanctuary stood. This is where the altar stood. And this is where the menorah stood. And he tells them all these things about the history of the Holy Temple. Now, mind you, a Jordanian tour guide is telling these Israeli soldiers. Finally, the rabbi asked, why are you telling us this? And he said, well, we have a tradition from our fathers and they from their fathers that one day the Jews would wage a war and conquer this mountain and rebuild the Holy Temple. And I assume you're starting construction tomorrow. So I want this to be my part in helping you, he said, according to Rabbi Richman, telling the story from Rabbi Ariel. So it was a second-hand, but only two people from first-hand story. CBN News asked Richman in a recent interview, as he was recounting all this, what was their reaction to the story? Well, I guess we were pretty surprised. The bottom line is, in hindsight, it doesn't look like we were ready. Now, in fact, Israel Ariel was ready. But Moshe Dayan, as most of you probably know the story, Moshe Dayan is a very secular Jew, and he said, well, look, let's let the Jordanian Waqf, the Arab Higher Committee, have control of the Temple Mount for now until we can figure out what to do. And Prime Minister Levi Eshkol complied, and so they, for now, they give the Arabs control of the Temple Mount. For now, it was 50 years ago. It's not going to be so easy to reverse. But that's not why I'm telling this story. This is why I'm telling this story. We read about the impossible things in Kol Hamish. This is what Richman said. He said, now, 50 years later, that's changed. We have the Temple Institute preparing blueprints and gathering official temple garments. Yeah, temple elements such as the priestly garments. All this means talk of rebuilding the temple is no longer considered a fringe idea. Today, Richmond continued, there are members of the Knesset that actually talk about the rebuilding of the Holy Temple. So I'm telling you, we hear all this news about the temple being in riot and the temple being, and the Arabs and the metal detectors taken up, and I think it was a big mistake for the metal detectors to be taken down, and Trump didn't move the embassy to Jerusalem, and he said, whatever it means, I am telling you, God is doing very surprising things. Amen. Hallelujah. Now, I'd like the worship team to come because my time is gone. I told at least two stories that I didn't get to tell last week, so I don't know what I was thinking last week, how much I'd do. But in any case, God has surprising, amazing ways to work. He raised up Tomas as an ally in a place where there were only dragons, and he is working to rebuild. Knesset members are actually actively thinking about rebuilding them. How is that going to happen? You know, it wouldn't take that much of an earthquake to take down the Dome of the Rock. And a lot of you know that I was a math teacher for some years, and the Arabs actually invented the zero. I mean, it's probably Greek before them, but they really popularized it in algebra, and algebra is actually an Arabic word, the zero. And you know, the zero is very important because it's a placeholder. They invented the zero because it's a placeholder. And I want to tell you, that's what the Dome of the Rock is. It's a placeholder. It's a big zero that God put there. So nobody will build a mall, nobody will build a highway. It's a big zero placeholder so that they know exactly where the temple was, and it will be rebuilt as prophecy continues to unfold. Hallelujah. So we're just going to fast forward through the rest of this, and maybe I'll do it next week, maybe not. But anyhow, I just want to conclude. Did I say that how many times? I want to conclude with this. The Arabs have called for a day of rage relative to the Temple Mount, because they think the Temple Mount's being unfairly administered, and it is being unfairly administered. The Jews, Moshe Dayan, should never have given it back, but we can't reverse that easily right now. Friday in Israel, the declared day of rage will begin Thursday evening and night in the Americas. So today we are releasing a call from this source. This is from Light of Zion. I think I got this from Marianne Dixon. Anyhow, so we are releasing a call not for Christian rage, that is, but a prayer for proclamation of Isaiah 61. And just reading a little bit. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion. So God, as the Muslims are calling a day of rage, God is calling a day of comfort and intercession and his rage. But his rage is against sin. And as Yeshua said, he will give us 100-fold for everything we give up if we walk in faith and believe his promises and look for him to work. So I would like us all, as the team goes back to worship, and if we can manage to put the PowerPoint back on the other source. I think it's working. Maybe. Okay. Is that where we should be?
Yes.
Okay. Let's. Oh, you don't even have that. I just want to urge everybody to enter into the fact that God has 100-fold power to multiply whatever you've given him, as we bless him, as we love him, as we seek him. And he works so supernaturally, as I just told two stories. There's so many stories I want to tell you about him working behind the scenes to raise up Cyruses and Mordecais and deliverance for Israel and the nations, deliverance if we are serving him. Hallelujah. Let's stand and enter into worship. Then we'll call if you need to pray. We'll call you forward for prayer.